Now I'd like you to turn again with me to some of those verses that we read from the second chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Let me read once more from verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes has seen thy salvation. Now those are the words that I want to speak to you about this evening. I wouldn't bother too much about the children, the babies. I can probably cope with them. I hope you can. If not, it's only once a year. So, right. Well, now, I want to call your attention to that very remarkable incident that took place in the temple in Jerusalem. In one sense, it's a bit anachronistic to preach on this on the Sunday evening before Christmas, because it actually would have taken place about 40 days after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I think we'd all recognize that Luke in his gospel has gathered together these accounts of different incidents that together make up to us the story of the coming of the Son of God down to earth from heaven, how he was born in Bethlehem, the remarkable events that took place that night when the angels appeared to shepherds there as they were looking after their sheep on the hills outside Bethlehem, how they come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to tell us what in one sense would have been something standard to any Jew who was hearing this gospel account, because he would have known that according to the law of God that he respected and honored and sought to obey, it was necessary a certain number of weeks after a child was born, it was necessary for the parents to take that child up to Jerusalem and there to offer a sacrifice for, first of all, for the cleansing of the mother and the dedication of the baby to the Lord's service. And so there's a sense in which, although it does take place actually a number of weeks after the actual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, it belongs in that belongs to that complex of events that we associate with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ down to earth from heaven. And I want to preach on it because it has something very remarkable to say to us. It's telling us, first of all, that there is Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus, a bit younger than some of those ones that had just been carried out of the service. And I don't know whether he was crying when he went up into the temple. There's nothing to suggest that he was incapable of doing that. He was a real human baby, and babies don't cry and shut up to order, do they? They seem to have their own rules and regulations that they follow. Well, they took him up to the temple in order to offer these prescribed sacrifices. It's one of those little incidents that are recorded in the various Gospels that indicate to us that our Lord was not born into a family of the high and mighty, but into a family that was right at the other end of the social scale. If you go back to the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, where the regulations that lie behind this happening are recorded for us, you'll discover that there was a standard procedure set down. There was sacrifice to be offered. There was a lamb and a turtle dove that had to be sacrificed. But the Old Testament recognized that there might be some poor people who were not able to afford to buy a lamb and to sacrifice a lamb. And so a special provision was made for them, whereby they were able to offer instead two pigeons, which were, I was going to say, two a penny, but they were very cheap, so you didn't need to be one of the rich people of this world in order to satisfy that requirement. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Luke, as he records the actual coming of Joseph and Mary to Jerusalem, to the temple, and refers to the law, this is what he says, "And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." In other words, Joseph and Mary were poor people. And doesn't that underline for us the remarkable condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ? He left his throne in glory in heaven, not simply to come to earth, but to come to a very lowly estate and condition, having as the one he was going to call his earthly father and the one who genuinely was his earthly mother, he was going to live in very humble circumstances with them. It's an incidental thing, but it's something that is significant. And so they've come up to Jerusalem to fulfill the law, to offer these sacrifices. Presumably they've paid their money, they've got the necessary pigeons, and the sacrifice has been made. And there they are in the temple. And suddenly there comes on the scene this man. I think it's generally assumed, rightly I believe, that he's an elderly man, a man by the name of Simeon. We're not actually told how old he is, but the indications, I think, certainly point us in the direction that he's a man who's well on in years. And he does something quite extraordinary. He comes and he takes the baby Jesus from the arms of Mary, his mother. Well, that's a strange thing, isn't it? You know, sometimes here in this chapel, some of our members have babies, and after a while, they want to give thanks to God for the gift of a child, and we have what we call an infant thanksgiving service. And what usually happens after that, after I've conducted that, and there's the young family in the front seat, I go to the door ready to shake hands with people who are going out, but immediately, well, I'm not quite sure what to call them. I was going to say there's a gaggle of women that tend to gather around the baby. Some of them might have a little hold of the baby. I think I've yet to see an elderly gentleman coming and wanting to have a crutch as well. You may get the occasional grandfather who's proud of his latest offspring, but nothing to parallel this. But here's this old man, Simeon. He comes in, he takes the baby from the arms of his mother, and then he prays to God, first of all, but it's a prayer that's quite a remarkable prayer. "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." He goes on to describe that salvation which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And then you get the description of the impact that this made upon Joseph and Mary. Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thy own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And that's it. He's one of those characters, and there are quite a lot of them in either the Old or the New Testament. They suddenly appear on the pages of the Bible. They're there just for a few verses, and then they're gone. In this case, we know the name of the man. He was Simeon. We know probably that he was an elderly man. We're able to read the remarkable words that he spoke on this occasion. But more than that, we know nothing at all about him. He's one of those characters, I say, who suddenly is there at the focal point of our attention, and then he's gone. You might say this was the very moment for which he was born, and certainly it had a tremendous impact upon him. So I want to look at this evening and consider some things together with you from it. First of all, there's this point. I try to convey to you something of the state of affairs in the nation when this incident took place. It was a desperate time in the history of Israel. Think first of all of the, you might say, the political situation. They weren't even independent. They were part of the Roman Empire. Years and years before, the armies of Rome had marched in, they'd conquered the nation, and here were the Jews, the children of Israel. They were subject to the pagan emperor in Rome, who had no sympathy at all for Jewish religion, certainly no sympathy for the Christian religion that was to spring up following the life and the death and the resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But all that they would have regarded as myth, superstition, something in common with other myths and superstitions that people in various other parts of the Roman Empire believed in. But it didn't touch them. And they were cruel and harsh dictators. They were there not for the benefit of the colony that they were looking after. They were there in order to bleed that colony for the benefit of Rome. And so it was throughout the Roman Empire. You have the wrong idea if you think that there was something beneficent and well-intentioned about their rule. No, it wasn't. It was essentially a very selfish rule. They were there to bleed the people in order that Rome might prosper. Just imagine yourself being part of that situation. There you were. You resented it. There was nothing really you could do about it. You could read recent history and you discover that there had been one or two uprisings by zealots, patriots, who'd risen up against Rome, but they'd all come to nothing. Rome, in its military might, was ruthless, put them down without any mercy, and reimposed the iron rule of Rome upon the region. Well, that was Palestine 2,000 years ago. And that in itself would have been a very distressing thing, but there was something else as well. If you were a Jew, you look back to the Old Testament, and in one sense you were proud of the Old Testament because you believed that it was the Word of God. You believed that it wasn't just a collection of ancient historical books that had good moral principles written into them. It was all that, of course, but that wasn't the essence of the Old Testament. This was the very Word of God. God spoke through the sacred writings. But in one sense, that made you bitter, because it was more than 400 years before you come to a time when God had last spoken through a prophet. I sometimes put it like this. Those of you who've got Bibles, you can turn back to the first chapter of Matthew, and there's a blank page opposite that. You turn it over, there's the title page of the New Testament, and there on the opposite page is the last page of the Old Testament, the fourth chapter of the book of Malachi. And that page, it covers 400 years and more of silence as far as God is concerned. No prophet to speak, no person that had been raised up with a remarkable message from God. It must have seemed to many of them as if God had washed his hands of his ancient people. And that must have been very, very discouraging. And as you looked out on the contemporary scene and tried to encourage yourself from it, there really wasn't much to encourage you. You might have gone there to the temple. But the ritual, it was just that. Very ritualistic. Something formal. It didn't touch you in your heart. And it was as if the real spirituality that was so abundant in the Old Testament writings, it had been reduced to in an infinite number of rules and regulations, man-made, all of them. And people sought to live by those rules and regulations, and the authentic voice of God seemed to be silent. So whether you looked outward, you might say, to the nation as part of the Roman Empire, whether you looked at the silence of God, whether you looked at the contemporary religious scene, which was very, very discouraging. On every hand, it was as if there was much to cast you down. And that makes all the more significant the fact that just here and there in Luke and the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, you're given little hints that there was one person and another person and perhaps a handful somewhere else who, despite all the way in which, you might say, the trend was developing and encompassing the nation, they were different. There was something spiritual about them. And this man, Simeon, he certainly comes into that category. And likewise, the very elderly lady that is mentioned towards the end of the reading that I gave to you, a woman by the name of Anna. The commentators are a bit divided as to how old she was. The youngest make her 84, the oldest make her 105, and there are good arguments in favor of both of those ages, but I think we'd all be happy to say that whichever one of those years you settle for, she was getting on somewhat. And yet, with her, there were certainly other like-minded people, because when she hears of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, what she does is to speak to those other people in Jerusalem that looked for redemption. And one of them must have been this man, Simeon. It wasn't a coincidence that he came into the temple at that very point. God doesn't work in coincidences. There's nothing that happens by chance or fortuitously with God. God is sovereign. God is in absolute control of all that happens. And he it is who already has spoken to Simeon, making a promise to him that before he dies, he's going to see the Lord's Christ. And he stirs Simeon up to come into the temple at the very moment when Joseph and Mary have brought the baby Jesus to offer this prescribed sacrifice. And that's why he comes. And he takes the baby Jesus into his arms. He realizes that what he's been hoping and longing and no doubt praying for throughout his life has finally come to pass. And he realizes that this baby is the Messiah. This child, Jesus, he is the Savior. And he utters this quite remarkable prayer to God. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. It's a remarkable prayer, isn't it? A prayer that you might say he's been longing for years to be able to pray, but he's known that until this moment, the time has not arrived at which he's able to pray it. You see, a promise had been made to him. You have it recorded for us earlier in the reading. It was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So, however that was impressed upon his heart and mind, I don't know, but impressed it most certainly was, And it was something that kept him going, despite all the discouragement, despite all the disappointment that it must have been for a godly Jew to live at a time like that. God had made him a promise, and he was hanging on to that promise. And now, again, stirred up by the Holy Spirit, he comes into the temple, and there he sees the fulfillment of the promise of God. Do you know that? That points out something else to us. Something very distinctive about the Christian gospel. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. God does not deal in theories. He doesn't send to us, as it were, an idea for us to chew over and to think upon and perhaps to develop and work out its implications. God doesn't deal in theories. God deals in facts. And here's the fact. God's eternal Son, born in a stable, there in Jerusalem, has come to be presented to the Lord. And this is the great fact of God's salvation. And that's something that Simeon recognizes. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. It's not that some learned thinkers have come up with an idea as to how in these desperate times God still has a purpose for us. No, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. All that you have promised has been fulfilled. The Old Testament prophecies that pointed on to this time, they have been fulfilled. A virgin has conceived and born a child, just as was given to the prophet Isaiah to prophesy 700 years and more earlier. And now the child Jesus has been born. God has acted. God's salvation is not a theory, it's not an idea, it's not some sort of philosophy or way of thinking. What God does is to act decisively. And what he has done is to send his only begotten Son into the world. But you might say, well, yes, I can see that. But you notice the impact that it had upon Simeon? To all intents and purposes, if I can paraphrase what he's saying there, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. What he's actually saying is this: Lord, I'm ready to die now. The promise that you've made to me has been fulfilled. You promised that before I would die, I would see your salvation. I have seen him. Lord, whenever your time is ready, I am willing to come. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. And I think that's a tremendously significant thing. I wonder if I could take it and apply it to you and me. We're all of us mortal. Don't need me to tell you that. You probably feel it sometimes in your own body. You feel the aches and pains, you know, the illnesses and the diseases that sooner or later are going to come to each one of us and, as we say, will carry us all off. We know that death is inevitable to the human condition. Are you able with Simeon to say, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Lord, I'm ready to die. It's a very wonderful thing to be able to say that, not in a way of bravado or pretense or make-believe, but to say it genuinely and sincerely, knowing that it is true. And that surely is the sense in which we have to understand what Simeon is saying there. He's recognized Jesus as Savior. He's actually literally taken him in his arms, and he's experienced the proof of all that God has promised to him. And now he says, Lord, I'm ready to go, I'm ready to come to you, I'm ready to die. Friend, can I ask you directly, are you ready to die? It's a real question. a question that I make no apologies for putting to you, because one day, as I say, each one of us, without exception, will have to go that way. Are you ready for it? And you see, what Simeon gives us here is not just a wonderful statement about his subjective experience. What he's really telling us is the way in which to be ready to die. Is to be able, well, not literally to hold the baby Jesus in your arms, but to embrace him, to trust in him, to recognize him as God and Savior, and to know that through what he has done and who he is, even sinners like us are able to have our sins forgiven, and with sins forgiven, that gives us the hope, the certain and sure hope of entrance into heaven. So again, without any apology, I ask you, my friend, are you ready to die? On what basis would you say that you are ready to die? Some might say, well, I've lived a pretty decent life. I'm certainly better than some that I could name to you. I wouldn't necessarily be disposed to argue with you at that. And yet what I would say is this: there's none of us who's righteous, none of us who's sufficient in our living to meet God's standards. We're all what the Bible calls sinners. And isn't that why Jesus came down? Isn't that why he humbled himself in this amazing way, to be born as a little baby, to live amongst men, and then eventually to die on the cross? He didn't die as a martyr. He didn't die as a failed politician whose ideas had misfired. He died as a Savior. He died bearing the sins of people like you and me as we trust in him. And he died that those sins might be forgiven, and that we might be at peace with God. So again I ask you, my friend, are you ready to die? This old man tells us how the only way in which we can be ready to die. He recognizes Jesus as his Savior. And here he's actually literally holding salvation in his arms. And that basically is what we have to do. Not that we can do it literally, but we can come to Jesus Christ, we can cling to him, we can cry out to him to have mercy upon us. And at a Christmas time, you might say, above almost every other time in the year, surely this is the message that we need to grasp hold of, that the Lord Jesus Christ has loved us, come down to earth to be our Savior. And that's exactly what he is, and he offers himself to us. Well, it'll never be the case that we are able literally to reenact what Simeon did there in the temple, but surely what he did speaks to us as a challenge, speaks to us as an example. And what we must do is come to the Lord Jesus Christ, confess our need of him, and even in desperate times, look to him to save us. So listen again to this old man. Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Of yours? Amen.